After our reading from the Word of God, we're continuing our studies in the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 4 is where we're considering and looking at tonight, so we'll read that fourth chapter together. So the ninth book, we've said, of the Old Testament, after the five books of Moses, then we have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and chapter 4. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We are in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered great losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. But he was an old man and heavy. He had led or judged Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel. Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband," she said, "the glory has departed from Israel, the ark of God has been captured. And may the Lord help us then to appreciate something of what took place there on that particular occasion. May God bless his word to our hearts. In our studies already, we have observed the steady decline at the shrine in Shiloh. And yet we have not been left totally in despair, as we've also read of young Samuel last week hearing the word, the voice of God. Now, these events in chapters 4 to 6 take place while Samuel is still a young man. He's not yet come to prominence. He doesn't do so. We won't hear mention of him again till chapter 7. So these are events that took place while he was still young and growing up. And we're moving now from the tabernacle out into wider circles. We've got a picture of the national scene. We're immediately involved in a military conflict here that involved the Israelites at this time with their enemies, the Philistines. We know of the Philistines. They've appeared in the book of Judges a number of occasions there. They've been sworn enemies. They lived in the north of the land. They'd come across from the Aegean Sea, and they'd set up in various ports, and they were a constant thorn. And we will read of the Philistines throughout the book of Samuel as a constant source of irritation and conflict. Now, it's really what we're reading here then as we open up this fourth chapter is nothing different from what we would have read if we'd have looked, which we did, study the book of Judges. There's spiritual decline, and that leads then to military or political defeat. And then the word of God must be heard and heeded again. Now, in the past, God raised up judges, Gideon and Samson and the like. But we're in this transition point. In one sense, we can say, yes, Eli, although he's a priest, he's also a judge. And in one sense, you could say that Samuel still has that role of leading the people. But we're in this transition period. Samuel, in one sense, is very much the first of the residential prophets, as we considered last week. And so from some 20 miles to the west of Shiloh, the camp, there is the two camps then of the Israelites and the Philistines as they come to fight. They're about 2 miles apart in two places here, one called Aphek, the other called Ebenezer. Verse 2 records the defeat, a defeat immediately for Israel. The casualty lists are sent back 4,000 dead on the battlefield. And as naturally it would happen if it were our own nation today, there was obviously then an inquiry as to what had happened in the battle and why had the outcome been as it was. And so that's the background as we pick up now in verse 3 to remind ourselves of two main points tonight. First of all, superstition at Ebenezer. And then secondly, sorrow back at Shiloh. So the superstition at Ebenezer, and we see it from verse 3 to verse 11. And then the sorrow back at Shiloh, verses 12 to 22. Verse 3, well, we see there the right question being asked. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Now, the elders of Israel, they were a company of tribal leaders, and these were the ones who really came out and began to have influence at the time of Moses when they came out of Egypt. And from time to time, they would make personal decisions, but also as well national decisions. And they're asking the right question here. You see, it isn't a case that you could say, well, our equipment is deficient. No, they recognized immediately, why has the Lord allowed this to happen? There was an acknowledgement of the sovereign purposes of God. The Lord was sovereign. They knew that. They believed it, and they acted in that sense upon it. So they're asking the right question there. But having asked the right question, any national setback must be examined as to the cause. And we recall back in the days of Joshua, a great victory had happened at Jericho. When before the triumph, the Israelites marched around the city with trumpets and blowing of the ark, blowing and bringing the ark of them in front of them. And then at a safe distance, there was the people, and they were told to remain quiet until the time that Joshua would give them instruction to shout loud. And we know in Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, then immediately following that, there was a defeated Ai. And when it was examined, it was found that one man, Achan, an individual here in that instance, had buried some loot in his tent in disobedience to the general command. And Joshua had examined it in detail. The issue was dealt with, and then victory at Ai was assured. And it happened very quickly after that. And here we have a similar circumstance. The enemy has been engaged. 4,000 Israelites have been killed. The report has come back and there's discussion about it. Well, what's the way forward here? Why has the Lord allowed this to happen? But we realise, you see, that this now here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, this is a different time. This isn't back with Joshua. This is a different time. This is a different situation. Here are different leaders. The elders of Israel don't investigate. They just suggest a way forward. And in one sense, when you read the history book, and I can remember my old history teacher in the grammar school saying, in one sense, the history is the story of singular important people. In one sense, they are the ones who make it happen. But it depends who that person is. It depends who they are. It depends their character. It depends what viewpoint they have. And here we have a similar situation to what would have occurred in the time of Joshua, similar time of a situation that occurred in the book of Judges, and yet it's a different time, different situation, different leaders. And then it seems that some bright spark comes up with the idea of repeating what happened in Jericho. Perhaps he's read a bit of the history book. Do you remember we brought the ark, when we captured Jericho? Do you remember we were on the journey, when we were always on the journey, crossed over the Jordan? Yeah, the ark was used when we crossed over the Jordan. Do you remember? There's the priest, they stood in the middle, the ark was in the middle. We all crossed safely, and then we came up to in and around Jericho, and we walked around the city once a day, and then on that seventh day, we walked around it seven times, and then there was Joshua saying, when you hear the trumpets blowing, and when you hear me say, shout, you shout as loud as you can, and the Lord will give us the victory. So perhaps we'd better do what has been done in the past. So in one sense, you're looking at the military handbook, you're thinking and you're saying, well, it worked in the past, it'll work again. The ark, we know, was always on the move during the time of Moses because they were in the wilderness time. There was no settled place where they were. And that was the case also when they were approaching Jericho. They'd not long crossed over into the promised land. They had nothing settled, a place to live yet at that point. But since the days of Joshua, the ark had always been at Shiloh. This we know from Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. The verse reads, "The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there." The tent of meeting, another word for the tabernacle. That permanent structure of the temple that was built during the time of Solomon, but made up of various things. There was wood, there were tent pegs, you remember, all the sort of the details of the skins to make up this place where the Ark of God rested. And the Ark, a gold-covered box, contained two copies of the law given to Moses on Sinai. And it was, in one sense, the portable reminder of the presence of God and the promise of God and also the protection of God for his people during the time of the wilderness wanderings. And here it is now set at this place, Shiloh. But since then, it had never been removed. That was the place it should have remained at. The tabernacle became the permanent site, and eventually the temple built by Solomon became considered the place where Yahweh's presence dwelt. And yet we read, some bright spark has come up with this idea, and so the ark is sent for. And who do we read whose hands carried it from the holy place to the battlefield? Well, we have reference there to two men. They're mentioned, we've heard of them before. What are their names? Hophni and Phinehas. They were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Their hands carried the ark into away from Shiloh there to Ebenezer. Now we know something about the hands of Hophni and Phinehas, and we also know a lot about their hearts as well, and that's already been spoken about. So when then this object comes into the battleground or the camp, the Israelites again, you read, give a shout, like they did at Jericho. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20, the people gave a loud shout and the wall collapsed. And you read, they gave such a great shout, the ground began to shudder. And they thought, no problem this time. We've got the full weight of God with us. And perhaps this is the mistake we made first time round. We should have brought the ark up straight away. But the Philistines also had heard that noise. And they took what was reported back, that the ark had come into the camp. They took it very, very seriously. Now, their theology isn't right. Their biblical history isn't right. They speak about gods that have come up into the camp. Well, there's only one God. But they were aware that something had occurred. And not only that, but even when they say that these gods had delivered the people, these Israelites from Egypt, even then they got it wrong, because they said that this God brought plagues that were upon Egypt in the desert. Well, it didn't happen in the desert, it happened in Egypt. So in one sense, their theology is wrong and their biblical history is wrong. But they're aware, they're taking this very, very seriously. They're not poo-pooing it, they're not laughing it off. They're thinking, we've got to approach this. And the little talk goes out. I mean, it's an important talk in one sense. You've got to fight like men. Other than that, the Israelites are going to defeat you and you're going to be their servants. So armed to the battle and you fight to the last. And so, in one sense, we've got this picture now, and we're expecting then a whole paragraph, really, about the battle and what happened. And yet you just simply read in verse 10 that the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. It's over and done. It's like a big, you know, you see in these big boxing matches, the promotion goes on for weeks and weeks and weeks. They step into the ring and it's over in 30 seconds. And you think, well, what was all that about? It's over and done with. Well, here's the picture. And again, the thought of the first battle, if you thought that the first battle had been a national disappointment, well, there are no words to describe the disaster that occurs here. It's not words, it's numbers, isn't it? Well, before there were 4,000. This time it's 30,000 foot soldiers. And again, we have to remember that when we're just reading the numbers, as we have to do with all these previous campaigns in military history, when you're talking about the numbers and the casualties, you're talking about fathers. You're talking about husbands and sons and brothers. There's going to be a personal effect of this upon so many little homes in Israel. And in addition, you read also that the two sons of Eli were also dead and that the ark has been captured. Now, what's gone wrong here? I call this point the superstition at Ebenezer for a reason. It's clear that the emphasis has been on the external and it should always be upon the internal. And perhaps it's significant as well, as we look at the cloth here and we look at the table set. You see, there are those who concentrate upon the external rather than the internal. There was no real inquiry, no seeking for the real reasons for the defeat. A superficial assessment and then a big story to bring the ark into the spotlight and to bring them victory. Was the thought, perhaps in their mind, Yahweh will never let the ark be captured? So if we have the ark with us, we will make him. We will force him. It'll be obvious that he'll have to do something to deliver us. Was that the thought? He'll have to act. But the trust in God, it was never trust in God, it was trust in things, trust in the external. Something external that symbolized, that's all it did, it symbolized the presence of God. And this has always been the danger. The symbol rather than the reality. And so you have perhaps the sacrament rather than the Saviour. You see, there are those tonight who believe that in baptising a baby, that they are regenerated in the very act of baptism. Baptismal regeneration. That clears them from all their past sin, and they are regenerated in the very act of baptism. And then, of course, if that child were to grow up, perhaps to come to a point of confirmation, and a bishop's hand is placed on his head, well, he's confirmed in the faith. It's done, saved forever. And you have this picture then of the symbol rather than the Saviour, the sacrament. How many children have been baptised? How many adults as well have been taken through the waters of baptism? Talking to a man recently, he said that this was his situation, 13, 14 years of age, and his grandmother wanted him to be baptised, Baptist tradition, wanted to be baptised. And he spoke with a friend and he said, well, I don't think I'm ready for this. And so the night came for them to be baptised. And he got on his bike and he rode miles away. He wasn't ready. And he said he let his grandmother down. She wasn't very kind to him. She always go there for food and tea. Wasn't very particularly kind to him for the weeks. But he made the right decision. He said it wasn't real to me. It wasn't real to me. I was only going to do what all the rest of the family had done. But, and it may come out later on, there came a point in that man's life when he was baptised. And he was baptised because he really had come to know the living Saviour. Well, how many as well then perhaps have had that experience? How many have eaten the bread and drunk the cup and concluded that all is well, either for another month or the next 2 weeks or however long it is between the communion services? There are those who remember and eat the bread and drink the wine on a daily basis. And that's their source and sustenance of grace and help for them in their struggles and troubles. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the commentators I looked at for this in preparation, writes about what he called rabbit foot theology. I can remember, it was a strange experience. I was one of the last group of boys to sit the 11 plus. And that March morning, I remember, we had three big exams, a maths exam, an English exam, and a verbal reasoning exam. And we all had to go already. And there were people had called in a couple of days beforehand, and I had to go to school with a piece of coal in my pocket. I'd had sweets, I'd had some money. No, piece of coal now in your pocket. And keep it there, and don't take it out, keep it there now. And only after it was explained, this was to bring me the luck, you see, that I needed to get into the grammar school. Well, obviously it worked, and I was so grateful for that. But you know, the sort of thinking. Now, we tend to find that humorous today, but I have people, they tell me, I'm talking to them seriously about things, academics, and they say, yeah, have you been? Well, yeah, good report from the doctor. Touch wood. And I don't even say the words, but a good report from the doctor. Looking around, and I'm thinking, well, what's going on here? It's superstition. The ark may have been with them, but God was already against them. There is a danger in trusting in anything other than the word of God. You see, if those elders had really studied the first five books of Moses, if they'd had any grasp of what Deuteronomy 28 was telling them about curses that can come upon the nation if you move away and disobey God's commandments, they would have come across a verse, Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but will flee from them in seven. Come at one who was as a group, but you be disseminated out aboard you. Perhaps you won't have someone to run with you. If only someone had remembered that after the first battle. Why has the Lord brought this upon us? There could have been an answer there. But no, it was superficially dealt with, and then let's get the big answer. Bring up what we've always trusted. This object which symbolises God's presence, our great history, You know, we're talking about Joshua. We're talking about Moses here. This has been with Moses. This has been with Joshua. It's here with us. And it's all that emphasis. And you know, I'm hearing people, they're on about, you know, putting the great back into such a thing. The great back into the country, the Great Britain. And there are many who believe that decisions made recently were on the way back to greatness. It's just a matter of time now, and it'll all be resolved by March. You'll know exactly how great we're going to be. It's all going to be great from now on. But that's all the past. It's all the past. Dale Ralph Davis again then draws two very clear implications here. The sovereign Lord will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. The sovereign Lord will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. So perhaps there may be Hophni, Phineas, Eli, men in office, but their life is less than that. It was interesting, a study again of potential ministers for ministry, and meeting in a place where they had free access to the internet. They were picking up in the history of what was happening, that certain sites were being visited. And so whatever was being believed, or was ever being prayed, whatever was being preached, the hands and the hearts of certain individuals, unnamed, could give cause for concern. And in one sense, again, it's the same in family life. You can do all the preaching, you can do all the dressing of the suit, but the reality is, you're far from it. You're far from it. You're unfaithful to your wife. You're not caring and loving for your children. And yet you're giving all the impression that everything is right. The sovereign Lord will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. He'll bring you down. But the embarrassment to the Christian church, the embarrassment to the gospel and the community in which we live, yes, but the Lord will bring you down. He'd rather suffer that. He'd rather suffer the ignominy of being laughed at and ridiculed by the world rather than for an individual to carry on in that way of life and to think that everything is all right. And God has to back them because of who they are. And then the second application is surely this. The sovereign Lord, said Dale Ralph Davis, will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is. See, there are those who look at life and they say, well, you see, really, I go along. In one sense, it's appeasing, isn't it? It's putting that little bit of coal in your pocket. You turn up for an hour on a Sunday, and that's it. That's your bit of coal in the pocket for the week. And then you get the phone call. I can't believe it, see? I can't believe it's happened. Why is it happening to me? But the Lord will allow these things to come into your life. He will allow you to be disappointed in him, so it seems. If it'll only awaken you as to the sort of God he really is. He's not looking just to do things for you. He's looking for a relationship with you. He's looking to draw you to himself. And this is where we have to be so careful, and I think this is what happens here as we conclude this first point. All the worship, all the service, all the praise, which should have been because you are worthy, O Lord, was more to do with you are useful, O Lord. You're useful. And so as long as you're useful to me, well, you know, put a pound in, turn up. Yes, I will carry on like this because you're useful to me. Well, it should always be, Lord, you are worthy. Now, the second thought then is not only that superstition then in Ebenezer, but the sorrow at Shiloh. Let's move very quickly. We see then that the battle has happened. The results are in. The casualties are mentioned, Hophni and Phinehas, and the ark has been captured. We read in verse 12, the same day a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went back to Shiloh. Here's a Benjamite, he's running nearly the distance of a marathon, not far offshore, 22, 23 miles, to relay the sad news. And he already has the signs of grief on him. His clothes are torn and there's dust on his head. Although Eli won't see that. We know that Eli is his eyesight, whether it's some problems with the cornea graft or something else. But he wouldn't see it. But here's this man. He's running towards Shiloh with signs of grief clearly evident. Eli, well, he's outside He's sitting on the seat. It's not that he's breathing fresh air, having a spell. He's there because he's trembling for the ark of God. He knows that the ark has been taken. Now, the question is whether Hophni and Phinehas, in agreement with the elders, just came in and did it. Is Eli a part of this as well? Has Eli given his blessing to it? Well, we don't know. But whatever the situation is, in one sense, Eli's days were coming to an end. Hophni and Phinehas were running the show. And in one sense, all Eli's concern was to bring the ark back safely where it should be. And we read that the messenger then tells those at the entrance of the town, and it seems that it's not a long time before Eli then actually gets the details personally delivered to him. And verse 17, very quickly, you can see it there. It just sums up all that has happened. There's the desertion of the army. They all had run away. There's the defeat that obviously followed as a result of that. Then the death of his two sons. And then fourthly, you've got the detaining or the capturing of the ark. It's all summed up there very, very quickly. Now Eli had been prepared. He'd been prepared for bad news. In one sense, you don't have to be a pessimist in life. You've just got to be a realist to know that there are going to be phone calls which are going to be great to hear. News, letters, they're going to be good. But also there's going to be phone calls coming in and you have to nerve yourself ready for it. Eli prepared himself for bad news. The unknown prophet had already spoken about the outcome of his two sons back in chapter 2, verse 34, mentioned that his two sons would die on the same day. And so in one sense, Eli's prepared for that. But there was no indication about the loss of the ark. No mention of that from that prophet. No mention of that either in what Samuel had told him, of what the Lord had said. So Eli, we know, had led Israel for 40 years. He'd ministered before the ark, and now it was gone. Whether it was the shock of it, either he had a stroke or some form of heart attack, he fell back off that chair and broke his neck. And then we read that the sorrow, which already is happening there at Shiloh, is added to on the account of an unnamed wife of Phinehas. On hearing all the tragic news, fell then into premature labour, and although delivering a son, which in one sense would have been the ideal thing in terms of a priestly sort of follow-on in terms of descendants, it would naturally and normally have been a moment of great joy and thankfulness. She named him, gave him a name, Ichabod. Where is the glory? It reminds us way back to remember Rachel, the mother of Joseph, and then expecting her second son, and she died in labour, and she called him Benoni, son of my sorrow. Well, there was no way Jacob was going to live with that, and so afterwards he changed his name to Benjamin, the son of my arm, the son of my arm, my right arm. So, but a son of sorrow, and here it is, the glory has departed. In one sense, you have to say that this daughter-in-law was more insightful than perhaps her husband, Phinehas, had been, even perhaps as Eli had been. If only her husband had been thinking about this when that first defeat took place. But it's H.L. Ellison, an Old Testament scholar, who points out that she wasn't quite right in what she said here, because the glory had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. It was the other way around. The ark of God had been captured because the glory had already departed. And that's where perhaps in terms of national life and in terms of sort of regional life as well, we have to see in one sense that in some sense, some of the things that happen to us, it's not as a result that causes the problem. There's a problem already way back and it's not been addressed. Not being dealt with. I mean, fundamentally, our problem, we know, is our own sinfulness and selfishness. And sometimes we can go on for weeks and months and years and decades, and it never comes to light. And then up it pops. And then all the consequences are seen. In modern day speech, what you have is that no one here of the eldership in Israel, no one had noticed the elephant in the room and no one had smelt the coffee. It looked like a defeat for Yahweh. It looked as if he couldn't step in. He couldn't save his people. But if we think that, we've not really grasped what is happening here. And a small little final note. You've got superstition. You've got sorrow. But we must never forget, when we're reading through this book, the sovereignty of God. He's in control. He's in control. You see, if an individual or a family or a nation turns away from God, yet then still finds that and trusts then in external things, and if things seem to go against them, well then they may be disappointed and feel that God has let them down. But it may be the very wake-up call that is needed to help us to begin and to call us back to a place of true repentance, of truly walking in relationship with God. But I want to leave on this note as we prepare to meet around the table. Don't forget that although the ark has been detained or captured, in the ark there are two copies of the law given by God to Moses. One is Israel's copy. One is Yahweh's copy. Israel at this time has not been faithful. But Yahweh is always faithful. He is sovereign, even in what we would call the disappointments and the defeats of life. And if the Philistines thought that this was a great victory, when you read chapters 5 and 6, it wasn't long before they were quite happy to let the ark return to where it should have been. So may God challenge, comfort, and instruct us from his word this evening.